piano. Thank you for helping us and ministering to us in music. One of the greatest joy of life for me is to take my children on long road trips all over the country. Countless journey, thousands of miles, one mile marker after another. But every time we come near to the end of the journey, I always tell them this joke. And it is the same joke every time. And I'm sure my children are tired of it, but they are very kind to their father. They always laugh. They always give me the impression that they're hearing it for the first time. Every time they come near the end of a journey, I always ask, what did the monkey say when he got his tail caught in the meat grinder? Nathaniel here? Nathaniel, what did the monkey say when he got his tail caught in the meat grinder? And the answer is, it won't be long now. It won't be long now. Well, you don't have to. You don't have to be kind to me. When we come to the 21st chapter of Numbers, Moses could have asked the Israelites the same question. And the Israelites would have given Moses the same answer. It won't be long now. 40 years of desert wandering is coming close to an end. It won't be long till they enter. If they are almost there, you would expect them to be cheering. You would expect them to be breathing a sigh of relief. You would expect the Israelites to be thankful, to be acknowledging the debt they owe to God and to Moses. But from the text we just read, do you hear any cheering? Do you hear any acknowledgement? I don't think so. What do we hear? Verses 4 and 5. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable manna. Doesn't it sound like a broken record? Don't you get tired of hearing pastor repeating the same sermon? I'm not repeating the same sermon. It is not me repeating the same text. It is the children of Israel repeating their old habits. Their old habit of rejecting God and rejecting Moses. And they don't seem to be very creative with their complaints, do they? Every time it's about the same thing. I did a little counting. Beginning from Exodus chapter 15, from the very first day they crossed the Red Sea, no less than 10 times. To this day, to this text, at the gate of the Promised Land, they never cease to provoke God and to challenge Moses. And I always think to myself as I study through Numbers, I always ask, are there any mitigating circumstances that help explain their rebellious behavior? Do you remember 2 weeks ago we studied Moses at Meribah? God told Moses to speak to the rock, but he struck it 2 times. And we fault Moses, but I thought I can think of 2 mitigating circumstances that made Moses did what he did. Moses was angry, justifiably angry. Moses was tired, and I would say justifiably tired. But do these circumstances excuse him from the guilt of disobedience? No, they don't. And when we look at this latest act of rebelliousness from the children of Israel, they also had mitigating circumstances. They too had good reasons to be complaining. Let's take a few minutes to look at them. First of all, they had reached the area of Edom. Now, Edom is just at the outskirts of the Promised Land, just a little bit to the southeast. They pass Edom, they are in. And the Israelites had good reason to think that the Edomites would give them safe passage. Israelites and the Edomites are brothers. Israelites were children of Jacob. And the Edomites were children of Esau. And Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. So the Israelites have good reason to expect safe passage. And that is why, if you have your Bible with you, and that is why we should not just rely on the screen. We have wonderful Edward here, in a fraction of a second, put the verses on the screen. But come, and don't be served, but to open the Word of God. Will you open to the 20th chapter of Numbers, verse 14? Thank you. Let's read that together. We did not read it earlier. Together, please. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh. Thank you. This is for your brother, Israel. We are your brother. We are cousins. Not too many generations ago, Jacob and Esau, they were twin brothers. So Moses assured the Edomites that they would not trespass the land. They would not trample the field. They would not destroy the vineyard. They won't even drink their water. Moses assured the Edomites, we will only travel on the king's highway. We will not go right. We will not go left. We will not disturb any of your territory. But the Edomites says, absolutely not. No safe passage. Edomites said, if you Israelites enter our country, we will meet you with the sword. We will destroy you. We will smite you down. And the Israelites had to turn away from the very gate. And this time, it's not their disobedience. This time, it was the Edomites barring the way. So close, and yet so far. I mean, how could anyone blame the Israelites for complaining? Second, mitigating circumstance. Numbers 20 tells us that Aaron had just died. Now, at the beginning of chapter 20, Miriam had died. And now Aaron is gone. And the whole nation is terribly unsettled. Look at 29, the last verse. Verse 29 of the 20th chapter. Thank you, Edward. Shall we read that, please? And when the whole community learned that Aaron had died, the entire house of Israel mourned for him 30 days. You know, the Israelite communities have been seeing a lot of death lately, up to that point, right? Miriam is gone. Aaron is gone. The entire generation that came out of Egypt is about all gone. And still, they are still in the wilderness. They are still no closer to the promised land than 38 years ago. That's a test of faith very few can pass. And there's a third mitigating reason too. Verses 1 to 3 in the chapter that we are reading, 21st chapter, they had just fought and won an exhausting battle against the Canaanite king of Arad. Verses 1 to 3, 21st chapter, tells us that how the Canaanites attacked Israel and took a few of them captive. He attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. And in a rare demonstration of faith, the Israelites made a vow to God. If you will, verse 3, please, thank you. Verse 2. If you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy the city. That's Israelites speaking to God. It's a rare display of faith. In verse 3, the Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their towns, so the place was called Horma. Horma means destruction. You see, the Israelites finally took on the Canaanites. And the Israelites came out victorious. It was quite a different generation from the previous one. The previous generation had refused to engage the Canaanites in battle and therefore forfeited their chance of possessing the land. But this new generation dared to do battle. They did express their dependence on God finally. And they did show that they measure up to the strength of the Canaanites. So all the more, they would think, we can enter now, we can possess the land now, but not quite immediately. So close, and yet so far. And that is why we read in verse 4, the beginning of the text, they grew impatient on their way. I mean, who wouldn't grow impatient? They had finally shown some expression of faith and dependence, but still, they still have to take a detour away from the land of promise. And just as Moses, who defied God's instruction in Meribah, even though he also had mitigating circumstances, what does it tell us? Good reasons can only explain the why, but good reasons can never ever make the wrong right. Good reasons can explain why such a person behaves such a way, but good reasons or even excuse can never remove the guilt of unbelief. And so it is for the Israelites. At this very latest episode of defiance against God and against Moses, they had good reasons. Good reasons explain why they complain. But good reasons can never remove the guilt of sin. And from verses 6 to 9 in today's text, God's word gives us three unchangeable truths. One, death comes because of sin. Number two, deliverance provided because of grace. And number three, salvation received because of faith. Let's examine these three truths a little closer. Death comes because of sin. Verse 6. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. You see, we fool ourselves thinking that complaints is no big sin. I mean, who doesn't complain? Who doesn't complain? Don't you complain? I'm sure you do. You know, when the temperature is 100 degrees outside or minus 20 outside, you don't complain? I mean, when a person doesn't get instant gratification of what they want, what he wants, I mean, who doesn't complain? Right? Who does not ever complain about food? Don't you ever complain about the food your mother make or your father make or anyone else make? Don't you complain about the drink? Somebody give you a cup of Coke, it's all flat. You don't complain? Yeah, tell me about it, you don't complain. Who doesn't complain about hardship? Who doesn't complain about, it's too hot in the car, can't you turn up the AC a little higher? So we fool ourselves thinking, what's the big deal about complaining? It's our natural human right to complain, right? American constitutional rights. You can protest, right? We fool ourselves thinking. Good reasons may explain our sinful behavior, but good reasons never, ever erase the guilt of sin. What the children of Israel did with their grumbling and with their complaining, with their anger, with their rejection against God and Moses, was nothing less than a contempt of God's word. Nothing less than a rejection of God's redemption. They wanted to go back to Egypt all the time. That was a rejection of God's redemption. It was a rebellion against God's will. And that is no misdemeanor. As a consequence, God brought death to many of them as a judgment of sin. Death came by these fiery, venomous snakes. Now, fiery, I don't think it means they are breathing fire. I don't think they are little dragons that breathe fire. I think that fiery means that because of the venom produced such terrible burning pain, as if they were actually being burned by fire. So described as fiery snakes. You see, anyone who rejects God's redemption, anyone who defies God's plan and will, dies. All through the camp of Israel, people were being bitten. Talk about equal opportunity. Talk about God being fair. You know, people say, God is not fair. God is very fair. Everyone, young or old, men or women, there was no distinction. Everyone is fair game. People were dead all over the camp because of snake bites. And there was no antidotes. There was no way out. They were doomed to die. Just as God would say all through the scripture, any rebellion against God brings death. Any defiance of God's will and God's plan brings death. Just as God said to Adam and Eve, when they defy God's word, God says, you will return to the ground. You will return to the ground is simply a euphemism that means death. So this truth is universal. True anywhere, everywhere. true in every culture. Death comes because of sin. And then the second truth. Deliverance provided because of grace. As the death toll rises and the Israelites appeal to Moses to act as their intercessor. They had just reviled Moses. And now terror struck them. And they were seeing death all around. They now turned to Moses with confession and with a plea. Verse 7. We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Just a short time ago, the people had just used God and used Moses as a punching bag. Every time they're angry, every time they're upset, they just pound on God and Moses. They had taken their complaint out on him and on God. Now as they saw corpses all around and the snakes were still crawling everywhere, now in the desperate situation, they realized death from snake bites, they were the response of a just and holy God. So they confess. Now the question is, did God and Moses owe them, obligated to them, to forgive them and to plead for them? I don't think so. God did not owe them anything. Moses did not owe them anything. What more could God have done for them? What more could Moses have done for them? The only thing these Israelites deserve was God's wrath and God's judgment. And yet, God did not give them what they deserve. Instead, God provided them a way to be brought back to life. Moses was not obligated to plead for them. Moses was not obligated to be their intercessor. But Moses did not treat them according to what they deserve. Instead, Moses interceded for them. That is grace at work. Deliverance provided out of God's grace. God did not give the Israelites what they deserve. Instead, God gave them what they do not. And the deliverance of God provided, it is simple instruction. Verse 8, look at verse 8, please. I'm going to have you read that, please. The Lord said to Moses, thank you. Anyone who look at it will live. There's no other remedy except this one provided by God. Look at this for a moment. Don't you find that remedy ridiculous? I think it was ridiculous. You see, on the surface, it seems so irrational. Totally ridiculous. Ridiculous for a number of reasons. First of all, a snake is an emblem of God's curse. Anyone who is familiar with the Old Testament, you remember Genesis chapter 3. A snake was used by Satan to bring human race down from God's grace. And what did God say to the snake? God said, this is in Genesis 3. Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. A snake is a emblem of God's curse. The simple object that brought salvation to these bitten people was an object of curse. And not only that, this curse object is hung on a pole. If you read Deuteronomy, being hung on a pole is also an emblem of being cursed. Deuteronomy 21, Moses said, anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. What we see is the object that brings life, the object that brings salvation, is also a double object, cursed by God. What an irony. And that is why it is. The Bible is full of irony. There's one more reason why God's deliverance seems so ridiculous. This actual bronze snake in itself has absolutely no power or no magic. It was God who was behind this object that has the power to save and power to give life, not the bronze snake. The bronze snake that Moses set up is just an ordinary object made up of ordinary material. And I think why Moses made it with bronze is because at that particular location, there were a lot of bronze ore they can find easily from the ground. There's no other material to make the snake. So Moses just used whatever they can find in the desert. It happens to be some copper ore. He has no magic power to give life. In fact, the Israelites, for generations after they came into Canaan, they would consider this bronze thing made by Moses to be magical. So much so that it became an idol of worship for many generations. It had become a magic wand to them. They think that it had extraordinary power. It had become a cult object that gullible people would worship. It was exactly what the Israelites done. Because in 2 Kings chapter 18, chapter 18 of 2 Kings recorded Hezekiah's reform. I'll read to you. 2 Kings 18 verse 4. Hezekiah removed... Oh, thank you, Herbert. Let's read that together. He removed, as Hezekiah, removed the high places. Hezekiah finally broke that bronze snake that Moses made into pieces. Because for all those generations, they have been venerating, they have been worshipping this ordinary object as an idol. It has no supernatural power. But the people worship it, hoping for healing, hoping for prosperity, hoping for wealth, hoping for satisfaction or whatsoever. It's just an ordinary object made from ordinary material. How could it be the deliverance God provided because of grace? It has no power in itself. The healing power is the Jehovah God who is behind. So the first truth, dear people, death comes because of sin. Truth number two, deliverance provided because of grace. And now the third truth, salvation has to be received by faith. A snake-bitten person, definitely, facing imminent death. He may be grasping his last breath, and deliverance is right in front of his eyes. All he had to do is to extend his hand out and take hold of it. All he had to do is listen and obey and fix his gaze on the bronze snake. But will he do it? Deliverance is provided. But the actual enjoyment of life require faith and require obedience. Verse 8. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. And verse 9. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by the snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. He lived. He lived because he looked at the snake as instructed. See, by God's grace, salvation, rebirth of life, the way to life is given. Healing is available. Restoration of health and life is provided. But the actual enjoyment of life still requires the proper response from the person who is bitten. Anyone who looked at the bronze snake lived. To be saved, one must look. And look simply means an act of trust and an act of belief. The bronze snake in itself has no saving power, but those who look at the God who provided that way of deliverance will be saved. Looking at it was a true expression of trust and belief. And God's provision simply highlighted the fact that it is only because of trust and belief that anyone who is dying from sin can be given new life. Three truths that God wants to highlight. Death comes because of sin. Deliverance provided because of grace. Salvation received because of faith. Now let's fast forward 1400 years. See, this incident happened 1400 years before Christ came. Let's fast forward to the time when Jesus came and walked the earth as a preacher, as a prophet, as a savior. It was one night in Jerusalem, a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, a high-ranking member of Jewish ruling class, a high-ranking member of Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher that come from God because what you have done the great and miraculous thing that you have done, no one can do it except he is from God. That was quite a compliment coming from a man like Nicodemus, because that was early in Jesus' preaching ministry. And Jesus had already been the center of the public focus. The whole city of Jerusalem, they were talking about Jesus. Jesus had been preaching and teaching with unparalleled authority. He has been doing miracles with unmatched power. No one can remember ever seeing anyone or anything like him. Jesus has also been so bold in provoking the Pharisees to anger, exposing the hypocrisy. Oh, those are the religious and social elites. They were the ruling class in Jewish society. And here comes Nicodemus, the high-ranking member of these Jewish leading society, or members of society, a deeply religious man, a good man, honestly seeking God's righteousness. So he came to Jesus late at night, because he was perhaps hoping to avoid the suspicious eyes of his peers. And Nicodemus wanted to check Jesus out, to see for himself who Jesus is. And it is in this context that Jesus challenged Nicodemus to be born again. John chapter 3. But Nicodemus was clueless to what Jesus was talking about. So he asked a very, very reasonable question. He said, how can an old man like me enter into my mother's womb and be born again? How can anyone receive new life after having died? Nicodemus was totally clueless. And that is when Jesus rebuked him. John chapter 3. I'll read to you. You don't have to turn to it. A very familiar passage. Jesus said, you are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things? He was a leading Pharisee. Pharisees are, you know, they pride themselves on their full knowledge of the scripture. And Jesus said, you are the teacher and you don't understand? Nicodemus, you do not remember what happened in Numbers 21? You don't remember all those Israelites bitten by the fiery snakes? They were doomed to death. They were dying, and there were no antidote. Their death was sure. Their death was imminent. They were breathing their last breath. And yet, Moses raised a bronze snake, and all those who look at it, all they had to do to live was to look at that bronze snake. And many did, and many lived. Nicodemus, you don't remember? I'm sure he did remember. Now he got it. Can you imagine if Jesus is continuing challenging all those who were saved after they were healed, after they were given life? They would say, I was dead, but I'm alive now. I was dead, but I have been reborn. Jesus said, Nicodemus, don't you understand that now? All men are dead without me. And when you and anyone look to me, when you place your trust, when you place your faith in me, you are given a new lease in life. And not just an extension of this mortal life on earth, but the gift of eternal life, the status of righteous before God. You see the ignorance of Nicodemus. I'm sure it was a momentary, temporary ignorance. Nicodemus got it. But his first ignorance prompted Jesus to speak to us all today. The same three truths from God's word. Death comes because of sin. Deliverance is provided because of grace. And salvation is received and enjoyed only by faith. John 3:14-15. Edward, thank you, Edward. Let's read that together, please. Just as Moses just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that anyone who believes in him, the Son of Man, Jesus, may have eternal life. The Son of Man must be lifted up. That is Jesus' reference to the bronze snake that Moses raised, and that was equivalent to the cross. Just as the bronze snake set up by Moses was an emblem of curse, but life-giving remedy, so is Jesus Christ, who is foreshadowed by the snake. Christ was an emblem of a man cursed as he was hung on the tree. You realize that? He was cursed. Christ Jesus was cursed in our place because he bore the judgment of death, because he bore the consequences of sin on our behalf. We did the sinning. Christ Jesus did the dying. We did the sinning. Christ received the curse. God made Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made Christ to be sin for us. He was hung on the tree in our place, a curse for us. Christ on the cross was just like the bronze snake on the pole, highlighting the sinfulness of the human race, highlighting the sinfulness of you and me. But Christ on the cross, just like the snake on the pole, highlights the grace of God. We don't deserve life, but God made life available to us. Death came to us because of our sins. Deliverance from death is provided because of God's grace. And the third truth still applies to us this morning, still applies to us all. Salvation can only be enjoyed because of faith. Anyone who believes in Christ Jesus may have eternal life. Seeing the bronze snake in the Old Testament is the same as believing in Christ in the New. A very simple question I give to you to sum up the message today. What are your eyes looking at? What are you looking at? What are your eyes looking at? Everyone in the human race is bitten by these fiery snakes, so to speak, figuratively. Those who were bitten in number 21, they were condemned to death. The death sentence on them was sure. The death sentence on them were imminent. They were breathing, they were grasping the last breath. And if you are still looking at Jesus today with indifference, you are just like those Israelites who refused to look at the deliverance that God provided. See, we are so familiar with the verse in chapter 3, verse 16 of John. I mean, who doesn't remember that verse, right? For God so loved the world, what did he do? He gave his one and only begotten Son, so that what? Anyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We are so familiar with that one verse, but we always neglect two verses later. I don't hear people mention verse 18 too often. We choose to neglect that verse 18, but we are fools if we do. Verse 18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Thank you, Edward. Let's read that together, please. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, if you have not looked at Christ Jesus, at him as your Savior, you are just like those Israelites who refused to look at that bronze snake. The death sentence was already pronounced. They were just about to die. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already. It's the same description of those in Numbers 21. The death was imminent and sure. What are your eyes looking at, my friends? You are not too young to answer the question. What are your eyes looking at? Are you looking at the bronze snake for reprieve of life? Are you looking at Christ for life? Are you trusting in Christ Jesus for life? We were all bitten. We were all condemned to die in our sins. It is our trust in Christ, the one who is lifted up, the one who is on the cross, that bring us back from the brink of imminent and sure death. It is our trust in Christ that carry us over from death to life. I mean, you might say, I'm not dead yet. I'm in good health. But it's not going to last very long. I'm sorry to tell you that. But I have good news for you. This present life will pass into everlasting life with God, accepted and welcomed by God, because we are looking at Christ this morning, if you will, as your Savior, as your sin bearer. That is what being born again means. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. This is what being born again. Can you honestly say this morning you are born again? I mean, being born again is a very, very politically incorrect phrase these days. If people say you are born again, people look at you funny and say you're stupid. You talk about you are being a fundamentalist. It is a fundamental truth about human life. We were like those snake-bitten people. Imminent and sure death. And unless you and I are born again in Christ, we are surely going to die for all eternity. But as we trust in Christ, we are given new life. Who doesn't want that? I hope you are looking at Christ Jesus as your Savior. And I know some of you, most of you have made that decision. You have been trusting in Christ for a long time for eternal life. But in your own way, in so many ways, you are just like these Israelites in your last leg of journey. And just like these Israelites, you may have good reasons to be grumbling. You may have good circumstances that makes you angry, that makes you cynical, that make you rebellious. But good reasons only explain why we behave this way. Good reasons, excuses, never ever remove the guilt and the sins in our life. External circumstances frustrated these Israelites, but it was their self-centeredness that bound them to their own problems and to their own difficulties. They were saved. They were on their way to the promised land. But it was their self-centeredness, their focus, that bound them, that implicit them to their own problems and difficulties. Their self-centeredness shut their eyes to the never-failing faithfulness of God. God never failed them. God never failed them in provision, in promises. God never failed them in His protection. And yet, in spite of all the reality of God's goodness to them, the Israelites lost their sense of purpose. They lost their sense of direction. They lost their sense of destiny. And that's why they repeated their complaint. No water, no food. We are sick and tired of this manna. Why does God give me junk? Does God ever give us junk? You know, people are angry with God because they think God gives them junk. And that's what they were complaining about. You know, they were saying, I'm better off back in Egypt. And I'm sure there are Christians who will say, I'm better off not being a Christian anymore. I'm better off going back to my pre-Christian days. When anyone locks himself in self-centeredness, he will always lose the awareness of God's presence. And these Israelites, they were complaining because God is not in our midst. God is giving me garbage. They lost God's sense of God's presence because they were locked in their self-centeredness. They will lose the remembrance of God's goodness. And it is the same with us. Everyone of us need to readjust what our eyes are focusing on. We don't just look at Christ for life eternal. We look at Christ for life in the present. When we remove the self from the center of our lives, and when we replace the self with Christ at the center of our life, we will find that we will have an entirely different focus in life. Sin is just a little three-letter word. But what is always in the middle of this simple word? It's always I. preachers use this illustration all the time. I don't think I ever remember using it, so I just want to bring it up to your attention. Just a little word. It is always I in the middle. That's what makes sin is. It is I in my thought. It is I in my desire. It is I in my attitude. It is I in my action. And that little I at the center, it is what keeps us from living a life pleasing to God. And the progression in a Christian life is simply the removal of the I and putting the cross back in. In every thought, in every action, in every word, in every attitude, in every desire. That is what looking at Christ means after we have assurance of eternal life. And the more consistently we live with the cross in the center of our life instead of the I, the more consistently we live in the abundance of life that Christ promised. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. That even when we were dead in sin, you provided a way out for us. Thank you for the gift of saving faith. And if there is anyone here, Holy Spirit, we pray that you will move his heart, speak and open his mind to see that he needs to look at Christ for salvation, for forgiveness, for new life. And then I would invite any one of us, if you have never ever made that decision to trust in Christ Jesus for salvation, for forgiveness, for new life, I urge you, do so even now. Speak to God in your prayer, even at this moment. You tell the Lord Jesus, I'm looking at you, I'm believing in you, I'm trusting in you. Bring me new life. Take me out of my death. You say that prayer. Jesus will come in to be your Lord and Savior. You do that. And for those of us who have made that decision long, long time ago, Holy Spirit, help us. Help us to look at Christ constantly without straying one moment, that we may live with Christ and the cross in the center of our lives. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.